So this morning again, we will look at our subject matter, namely faith and doubt. And we will talk about faith much more in the context of salvation, saving faith, so to speak. And it is so well illustrated in the scripture that Brother Larry read for us this morning. So this pericope we are looking at this morning is presenting us with two more miraculous actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once more, it represents, as usual, an invitation to our faith. In fact, as we read the Holy Scriptures, it becomes quite evident that we can summarize its message in these words: believe in Christ Jesus, believe the good news of salvation. This is what Jesus did with the disciples on the Emmaus road, inviting them, exhorting them to believe. So the Bible is not a book of ethics, as we said earlier. It's not either a treatise of philosophy. The Bible is not a book that tells us how to be saved either. It's a book that tells us how God saves His people. So I could have titled my today's message according to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. The world keeps obstinately opposing its finite and sinful reason to the Word of God, to the Word of truth. Yet this kind of outrageous rationalism has been proved wrong in all human history, starting, of course, in the Garden of Eden, where we see the first rationalism manifestation. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Eve brought back into question the very matter of epistemology, the science of knowledge. How do we know we know? How do we know? What is knowledge all about? So she brings into question the very matter of epistemology as she passes into review all the epistemological possibilities. She was facing an important decision here, a decision that would about to affect the rest of the whole history. I have to make a decision in front of a fruit that is so appealing. God said that, well, the day you eat it, you will surely die. But the serpent had a different speech. Oh, you won't die. You will become like God. So she was hesitating between the two proposals. And she started to talk to herself in all likelihood. Well, you know, indeed, if God is so good, why would He prevent us to eat a fruit that looks so good, that is so appealing? But perhaps he is right. But perhaps the serpent is right. And at the end of the day, she said, well, I'm a big girl anyway. I have a brain. I have a reason. I'm rational. I will make my own decision. And we'll see what will happen. And we saw what would happen. We still see what happened. It brings us to the concept of analogy that we were talking about last night. Thinking God's thought after him. Reinterpreting what God had already interpreted. We need to keep in mind that there is no opposition whatsoever between faith and reason. There is only a precedence of the former on the latter. Faith is never irrational. We said that last night as well. It could be supra-rational, but it is never irrational. This is the supreme rationality so to speak. Occasionally, it could be suprarational, but never irrational. I like this illustration that I took from Abraham Kuyper. I'm quoting him again and again and again. You know, possibly know Abraham Kuyper, who was a great mathematician, was a Dutchman, he was the president, he has been the president of his country, he was an outstanding theologian, he was a man of God. And he gave this illustration. He said, well, our reason, our intellect, is like the blade of a lawnmower. If you put it too high, it turns in vain. But if you put it at the right height, it does the job. And our reason has been given to operate under the govern of faith. So when you go to church, don't leave your brain at the check room. It's still useful, you know, to work in the hand of the Holy Spirit. In our today's narrative, we have some fundamental elements, some components of the faith that shed some light on what saving faith is all about. Here we are witnessing two wonderful miracles again. We are in the presence of two actors, two people, whose circumstances are at the same time different, but also very similar. In both cases, it's a question of illness. One fatal, one deadly illness, and the other incurable illness. So that in both cases, there is the same need. There is a need of a supernatural touch. It needs an intervention that is above what earth creation can offer. Their need is going far beyond human means. They imperatively need a divine intervention. So, these are two situations that do depict, portray very well human misery. And without discussion, they are a good illustration of every human being's spiritual need. No human creature can heal the illness of his soul. No psychologist, no psychiatrist, no therapist, no coach, no nothing can help to cope. Well, they can help to cope with certain situations in life, but they are utterly impotent, incompetent for solving the most fundamental questions. So I propose you to approach the text this morning through three points again. The first one, the mentality of faith. The second one, the boldness of faith. And of course, the third one, the victory of faith. So first of all, the mentality of faith. We saw that Jesus left the country of the Gadarenes, where he delivered a man possessed by a legion of evil spirits. And according to Mark 5:21, we read, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. And Luke reports that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So these people were impatient to see the Lord arriving, to see him coming. A crowd, a multitude of needy people with a whole plethora of needs, various needs. They were waiting feverishly for Jesus' arrival. And in all likelihood, some of them were on the verge of panic, like this man, Jairus. This man whose daughter was very sick, even on the verge of death. He must be on the verge of panic at that moment. We may easily imagine him constantly sweeping the sea with his eyes, expecting to see a form of a boat on the sea, and hoping that it was Jesus' boat that was about to arrive. If you have experienced a child with a serious illness, you can understand the state of mind of this poor Jairus. And finally, here is Jesus. Hallelujah. Because those men, those guys, those people, not only were saying amen, but they were saying hallelujah too when they saw him. So, I don't know about you, but among many things that impress me about Jesus is his constant availability. Jesus is always available. He comes, he sees the multitude. After just leaving a multitude, there is another multitude on the shore, on the other side of the river. And he didn't try to escape. He didn't try to avoid them saying, oh no, not another crowd. My day is over. I need rest. Jesus is always a most accessible Savior. During his time on earth, he never put his working card in the punch clock at 5 o'clock, saying, this is it for today. If you need something more, just come tomorrow. I'm afraid I will never be like that. But I am very impressed by the fact that he was always there in his incarnation. And obviously, if he was like that on earth, he's still so, as he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So this is the way this narrative begins, and it will bring two more people then on the scene. Two people whose social status is very different, but whose condition is the same, and they both show a great mentality of faith. First of all, we have a highly respected man, a ruler of the synagogue. And the other personage is a woman, rejected, left out. We cannot miss the contrast. One is a man, the other is a woman. And it's important at that time in the culture of the time. One is rich, the other is poor. One is highly respected, exalted even. The other is despised, vilified. One has a 12-year-old daughter dying. The other has a 12-year-old incurable disease. One is a ruler of a synagogue. The other is excluded from the synagogue. And Jesus is about to deal with these two extremes. What was the mentality? What was the disposition, the spiritual posture of these two personages? First, let's look at Jairus, verses 41 and 42. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. What could have brought Jairus to believe that Jesus could do something for his daughter? What motivated him to come? I believe that there is not a big choice of answer. In all likelihood, it was despair. He was desperate in face of his daughter's illness. Conversion is always a time of crisis. It doesn't mean that it's always an outside, a circumstantial crisis, but this is a crisis within. We read in Hosea, the Lord said, I will bring her in the desert and I will talk to her heart. This is in this kind of critical moment when all the noise of the world keeps silent because we are so absorbed by our need that the Spirit of the Lord comes in and does His work. So, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jairus had appealed to all human means at his disposal. the best doctors, the best medication, in reason of his position, of course, there is nothing he could not afford. So he made appeal to the best stuff in this world, but nothing worked. He had good contacts, money was no issue, but nothing has been able to bring illness to his daughter. Jesus had performed many miracles in Capernaum, and Jairus certainly had heard about them. Moreover, in the very synagogue of Capernaum, as we read in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had cast out a demon from a man. No doubt, the incident was noted by Jairus as a ruler of the synagogue. Jairus then is at the end of his rope, at the end of his resources, and he comes to supplicate Jesus on behalf of his daughter. Let's look now at the disposition of the second personage on the scene of this narrative. It's a suffering woman. It's a woman suffering with a flow of blood for many years. And Luke, the physician, provides us with the diagnosis. She was incurable. Verse 43, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Mark, the evangelist, chapter 5, wrote, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So the situation was this. Not only is she still sick, but she is completely broke. She was in what we should label naked misery. It was a perfect misery. Mark, once more, said, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. The rhetoric, the wording, is most interesting here. The text doesn't say, oh, she thought in herself. No, she said to herself. She didn't say, well, I have nothing to lose anyway, I will try it. She didn't say, well, who knows, perhaps it will work. No, she is positive. If only I may touch his clothes, his garment, I shall be made well. James, Jesus' brother, half-brother, in his epistle, warns us against the awful and at the same time awesome potential of our tongue. It has a potential of doing good, but it has an awful potential of evil as well. He is not only referring to the word we are uttering, but also to the words we are telling to ourselves. We are constantly talking to ourselves, and we are very attentive to what we say to ourselves. We make all kinds of scenario, don't we? And the problem is that most of the time, they don't correspond to reality. We put a lot of wrong intentions into the mind of other people, and we are sure that we are right in our judgment. We give harebrained, bizarre interpretations to the circumstances, and we are sure that our interpretations are almost canonical. So we have to be very careful about the words we are saying to ourselves. And that's a problem for people who live in isolation very often. You know, there is a proverb, I cannot quote it in English, but that's it, that for people who stay away, look for their own interest, and they are harming themselves in this way. So it's another manifestation of the wisdom of God, to have put ourselves within a family, within the church, so that we can help each other, thinking, think through. But under the Holy Spirit, our conversation with ourselves can be most profitable. Here in the case of this woman, we have the tongue at the service of salvation. It's a little like David in Psalm 103 verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefit. This is an imperative. We have David grabbing his soul. Do we say it by the lapels? And said, now you are going to bless the Lord, O my soul. And the verb that this woman is using is very interesting. If I may touch. The literal meaning is to attach oneself, to grip. Not only if I can just, if I can touch, if I can take hold of His garment, I will be healed, I shall be healed. You see, this is the mentality of faith. When we come to the point where we realize that all our human means are powerless, useless, all our inventions, all our ceremonies, all our pseudo good works, all our talents, all our diploma, all our contacts, all our influence, all our bank accounts, etc., cannot help to escape the grip of sin and eternal death. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I become conscious of my weakness, then I rely on the strength of the Lord. When we have exhausted all that is ours, we turn to the one who is our strength and deliverance. We have this daily experience with little people. Give that, take that hand. No, I'm evil. No, and they walk and they fell, the nose bleeds and so on, and they learn. Well, that hand is essential. Walking in that way. This is a realization of our powerlessness, of our helplessness, that gives way to the certainty of Jesus' power. That He and He alone can provide the rescue we need so badly. And I hope, beloved, that this is the characteristic, the mentality of our faith. If not, it's not saving faith. If I believe that I can in some measure save myself, and that in the process Jesus can always give me a little hand, I'm lost. That is what repentance and faith are all about. Repentance, metanoia. The word metanoia, the word nous, that is in metanoia, means our affections, our way of thinking. Metanoia means changing the way I am thinking, changing the way I am seeing things. Meta is the first part of metamorphosis, changing form, right? So repentance doesn't consist in crying and crying and crying until I turn holy liquid. Repentance consists in changing my way of thinking, the way I look to things. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed, having the same form then. Do not be conformed to this world, the way they think. But be transformed, and we have the word here, metamorphosis, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it brings me to my second point. After the mentality of faith, the boldness of faith. Believe, as we were talking last night with someone, is a verb of action. It's like love. When the Bible said that God so loved the world, He did something. He gave His Son. Not that He looked at the world and said, oh, this world is so nice. This is irresistible. No, we were resistible, certainly. So the Lord loved and He gave. So it's interesting to note that the verb believe. If you are interested in the Greek word, this is pisteuo. Has two meanings. It means believe, and it also means being faithful. Pistos is a believer and a faithful. So the two actors in our text today are a good confirmation of this reality. Their belief was immediately followed by an action. Though they had to face many obstacles, let's look at them. First of all, the boldness of the faith of Jairus. We have seen that he was a ruler of a synagogue. Yeah, that's a great position and well paid and good, good working condition and so on, which means that he was among the well-off people, a part of the superior strata of his local community. He was a man well exposed, respected, well greatly esteemed, and he belonged to a very small group of people forming the elite of the time. I've read, in fact, that in small towns, the synagogue were overseen by three rulers, and in the big towns, they were overseen by seven. So, not too many people were rulers of synagogue. They had the responsibility of all the weekly services, including, of course, the Sabbath service, as they had to appoint the teacher, the one who was about to read the scripture and to pray, and on and on. We know that the synagogues were very tied to the national religious establishment. They were buddy-buddy. Dominated by who? By the Pharisees and the scribes. They were not necessarily Jesus' friends, right? We also know that they hated Jesus and that they wanted to get rid of Him by all means. So this is in this very context that Jairus, the friend of the Pharisees and scribe who hate Jesus, came to Jesus. The ruler of the synagogue, the chum of the scribes and the Pharisees, come and fell at Jesus' feet. Verses 41, 42. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. We must not underestimate the boldness of this man who makes such a move openly, not by night. Openly, the light of the day, under the eyes of everybody. We can easily imagine the reaction of people around when they saw him arriving onto the scene. Huh? Wow. Look, but this is Jairus. No. Yeah, this is Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. What is he doing here, for God's sake? Is he going to attack Jesus? Is he going to harm Jesus? And at the generous price, he just prostrated himself. He fell down at Jesus' feet, supplicating him to come and help his father. Did I say something wrong?
Mom, did I say something wrong?
No, because your look was... That's okay. We never know in the second language what we can say. So you see, when we are moved by a profound consciousness of our need, we are not afraid to be identified with Jesus. It took courage, the boldness of the faith for Jairus to do what he did under the eyes of everyone there. You don't care about the opinion of others. Jairus did not limit himself saying, I believe, I believe. He passed into action consequent to his belief. His actions, in fact, represent a vital sign that his faith was a living faith. It's quite a test that Jairus just passed as he faced the first obstacle. I say first obstacle, for he was not at the end of his pain. His perseverance was about to be seriously tried. Indeed, verses 42, 48. But as he went, the people thronged him. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed of any, came behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitude throng and press you. And you say, who touched me? But Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of a good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. It's easy to imagine Jairus trying to have Jesus walking faster toward his house. And here is the interruption. It must have been very irritating for this man who has only one thing in his mind. Let's go to my place as fast as we can, lest my daughter die. And there is the woman who comes, touched Jesus' garment and got healed. And here, Jesus decided to have a chat with her. Jairus certainly yearned to say to Jesus, okay, Lord, she's okay, she's healed. Let's get back on the road again. No, Jesus started to look for the woman. Look for this lady who touched his garment. We could spend a lot of time discussing what Jesus meant by, well, I feel that a power got out of me. Did he know? He knew, in all likelihood. He was God. There are things he ignore. He was man. But one of the reasons, certainly, that Jesus wanted her that he wanted to talk with her, he wants her to confess publicly her faith. You know, faith is not given to be hidden. If something needs to be shown, affirmed, and seen, and talked about, this is our faith. And as Jairus was waiting, deeply concerned about this delay, the news that he dreads the most came. It came as a stabbing in his heart. Verse 4 and 9. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying, your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher. Your daughter just died, Jairus. Take courage.
It's useless now to bother the master. You did your uttermost. There is nothing else you could do. You did the right thing. Now you need to be strong. We need to get back home. We need to prepare the funeral. You need to be strong for your wife. Also, you need to be supportive. So let's go back at your place.
His fate could not have received a harder hit. Verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." And Jairus took courage. Why is he persevering? Because he believed Jesus' words. He is persevering on Jesus' words. And this is faith. Faith is acting on the word of Jesus. Jairus didn't have faith in faith. He had faith in Jesus' word. This is very different from wishful thinking or positive thinking. This is this kind of hope, because you know that hope in the biblical context means assurance. This is the assurance of the truthfulness of the truth, that the word of God is true. Do not be afraid, only believe. So all he had to do was to believe, though it seems impossible. Though it seems impossible, this is what faith is all about. Faith can see above the impossible. What does impossible mean? It means from a human point of view. Jesus told him not to fear, but to have faith. Faith is the antithesis of fear. Faith and fear are diametrically opposed. And it means, beloved, that I have a choice to make. I can be afraid of all the things that can go bad, or I can trust the Lord in all circumstances. And this choice needs to be made all our life long, daily. I can worry about everything in my life, my children, my health, my job, my this, my that. I can be anxious about everything I don't control. And since I don't control anything, I can worry about everything. Or I can find refuge in the one who said, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Of course, it doesn't eradicate all emotions. As we said in the precedent message, Christianity doesn't dehumanize us. Christianity is not stoicism. Or stoicism, do we say in English? Stoicism? Stoicism, either. It does not mean that I become careless and do nothing. This is not Christianity, this is stupidity. But this is the fight of faith, in whom I am more than conqueror. This is my activity under the control of the Word of God. Since time is passing by, let's have a quick look at the boldness of the woman's faith now. According to Leviticus 15, verse 19 and following one, a woman with a flow of blood was ceremonially unclean. And it has been the state of this poor woman for 12 years. It means she could not show up at the temple. She could not show up at the synagogue either. No church for her. No access to church. She was unclean for 12 years. It means she could not have a husband, or at least she could not touch him, approach him. She could not approach her children. She was rejected by her family, her society, and her church. She couldn't come and worship God with others.
she could not be exposed
to the Word of God, since the scrolls were locked in the synagogue. Verse 44, she came behind and touched the border of his garment. And then 47, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, she declared to him, and in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Of course, she wished to be unseen. For 12 years, she has learned to be as invisible as possible, as discreet as possible. And she didn't want to be embarrassed, of course, so she wanted to avoid the public shame. Nevertheless, it takes quite a dose of boldness for her, for doing what she has done. She gets out of her house. She walked the distance up to Jesus, and then she stopped pushing people. You know, there is a crowd there. You need to make your way up to Jesus. And finally, she touched his garment. It can be only the boldness of faith that caused her to face all these obstacles. Faith is a powerful dynamic of action. And my third point, the victory of faith. Quickly. Verses 51 to 56. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what has happened. Jesus just did ignore the mockery, people who were mocking him, and take with him his closest disciple, Peter, John, and James, and he brought this little girl back to life. And he commanded that something be given to her to eat. If you are parents, you understand why. Kids are always desire to eat. They want to eat all the time. And at the same time, Jesus wants all the people to realize that it was not a ghost. It was the real little girl that has been raised up in her whole humanity. Concerning the poor woman who for 12 years suffered from a flow of blood, meaning that she not only suffered physically on top of her social rejection, verses 47, 48, now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him, and in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of a good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What can we conclude from this narrative? Well, I don't want to over-spiritualize the text, but I believe we have a great illustration of salvation here. What Jesus had done in the circumstances here is precisely what he does in the case of anybody who is saved from his sins. And this is what he has done for you if you're a Christian. What did sin do to us? First of all, sin makes us unclean. It contaminates us so that none of us can come in the presence of God until the spiritual healing takes place. When Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord sitting on his throne in heaven, he just collapsed, saying, Isaiah chapter 6, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The prophet was just petrified. Until a seraphim, having in his hand a live coal from the altar, touched his mouth and say, your iniquity is taken away. Our iniquity must be taken away if we want to have access to God, if we want to pretend to salvation. So sin makes us unclean. Sin isolates us as well. Isolates. Sin put a separation between us and our God. Sin puts a separation between the people. You know, between all the people on the earth. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. This is the Lord who speaks. Sorry. This is the prophet who speaks to the people. But your iniquities have separated you from God. From your God, and your sin hath hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Sin is, well, I coined a word in French, I say, the diabolie. It comes from devil, is the diabolie. The diabolie is the separation of things. Sin, first of all, caused a rupture, a separation, a social separation, and we can witness about this fact in the Garden of Eden, right there, when Adam and Eve started to practice blame shift. Their relationship was not the same anymore. We can see a little further when Cain killed his brother. Sin caused a rupture. Sin caused a separation. It caused, first of all, a theological separation. It separates us from God. Who is life? That's why the very moment they ate the fruit, they die. They die spiritually, and physical death was just a matter of time. It's a social rupture. It's a psychological rupture. We are even separated within ourselves. How often we don't understand ourselves, and we would like other people to understand ourselves, and we're not even able to understand ourselves. James chapter 1 verse 8 talk about double-minded people. And the word is very nice. This is deep psuchos, which means two souls. And it's a good illustration of the separation that took place in our inner being after the fall. Our condition without the grace of God is utterly desperate. We look at Jairus' situation, we look at this woman's situation, and we cannot but conclude, well, these were desperate situations. Well, our situation is as even more desperate than theirs, spiritually speaking. Nothing is more desperate than death, as the Bible describes it. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were not sick. You were not agonizing. You were not disturbed. You were dead. But praise God that we also have Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This narrative that we just surveyed provides us with one of the most beautiful pictures of the love, the grace, and the power of God to give life and salvation to each and everyone who puts his faith, her faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is an attitude, or faith has an attitude. Faith has a language. Faith has an action. And faith has an object. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. May all this be ours. As we come to this last session, my prayer is that the Lord may increase our faith. In His grace, that He may point to us the cause of our doubt and help us to deal with them by His grace. That He might be there at the very moment when we stop thinking in any kind of circumstance to uphold us, saying, I kept my eyes on You. And may our Lord be praised that in the fight of faith, which is a raging fight, we can say with confidence, by grace, that we are in Christ more than conquerors. Amen.